Welcome. This is Exodus, an online Bible study with Dr. Joel S. Baden.
Okay, let's get started. And I will work this out better for next time. So I had us today jumping ahead to the plagues and skipping over sort of the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. But in doing so, I realized that I'm skipping one of, if not like the most famous line in the entire book, and I would hate for you to be deprived of my thoughts on it. So here's what we're talking about. When Moses asks God what name he should give the Israelites when he goes to them, that is, when Moses asks what God's name is, what is happening in this passage, right? For interpreters throughout the ages, this bizarre response from God, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, has been of enormous significance. It's been taken as the revelation of some deep truth about the deity, right? I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. And huge theological claims have been made on the basis of this. And I'm not going to go over them. You may well be familiar with some or many of them. What I want to suggest is that sort of all such readings that give, such weight to this one line in the text, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, so all those readings are kind of wrong. Or at the very least, if not wrong, they're doing this typical interpretive move of pulling one line out of context and making a really big deal out of it. The core of all readings that make a big deal out of this this sentence are the notion that this is God's true name. Right, it's God's truest name, even, right? This is the expression of God's real essence somehow. But even in the text, this isn't actually the case. Because in the very next breath, God gives his actual name. Right? And even says, this is my real name, right? God says, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. And then the next breath says, this is what you should tell the Israelites. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, sent me to you. This is my name. So what is this I am what I am thing? In a sense, I mean, it's just a pun, right? It's a play on God's name, Yahweh, right? God says Ehyeh, and God's name is Yahweh. I read it, I'll admit, almost like God is having some fun with Moses, right? He's like, you want to know what to tell the Israelites? Tell them this, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. No, okay, seriously, it's actually this. It's actually Yahweh. Now, whether you like the Bible as comedy reading or not, I'd suggest at least that any interpretation of I am what I am that doesn't recognize what God says next is missing a crucial element of the story. While I'm here talking about the name of God, I'll make a point about the divine name more generally. Now, the history of the reception of the text, of the Hebrew Bible generally, has led to some obscurity on the topic of God's name. Ever since the Septuagint, the Greek translation in the third century or so BCE, the divine name, Yahweh, has been translated as a title, right? As the Lord, which is how it will appear in all of your Bibles. And that's in accordance with the Jewish tradition of that prohibits the pronunciation of the name itself. What that means is that for over two millennia, most readers of the text have never said, and often have never even read, God's name. When you're reading your Bible and it says, the Lord did X or Y, do you hear that as a name? Right? Even in this setting, the Lord, the God of your fathers, et cetera, right? There's no name there, not in English. The biblical text, though, is full of God's name, right? Yahweh is all over the place in the Bible. When we don't read it as Yahweh, as a name, when we read it as a title, Lord, the Lord, we're missing something crucial about what the text is communicating. Israel's God has a name. just like all the other gods of the surrounding nations. Moab's god was Chemosh, Ammon's god was Milcom, Canaan's god was Baal, and Israel's god was Yahweh. It's a name, and it's a name with power. You can't use it lightly, as we'll see when we get to the Decalogue. But it is a proper name, and that's something we've lost sight of over time. And that may account, perhaps, for why the interpretation of this passage has been this way. Moses asks for God's name, and the answer in verse 15 here doesn't have a visible name in it, right? Not in Greek and not in English or any other language other than Hebrew. So when people come across it, they think, oh, well, what's the name that God gives when Moses asks? It must be this weird thing. Yeah, Asher, yeah, that must be the name. But we should remember to keep in mind, every time you read the Lord in your Bible, that's God's name being erased from the text. It doesn't always make a huge difference, but sometimes, as in this case, I think it really does. And it always slightly changes the text and how we understand it. Okay, that's my little speech about I will be what I will be, or I am what I am. And now we're going to move on to the topic of today's session proper. Let's get to the plagues. As I said last time, I am this week going to keep pressing on the issue of the sources of the text, primarily because here in the plagues and the crossing of the sea, we've got stories that are really familiar, but that upon closer inspection are actually pretty confusing. And that confusion can be solved through seeing the sources, and by recognizing that our familiar stories are actually the product of the combination of two considerably less familiar stories. And I'll start at the beginning-ish by looking at the plague of blood, right? Which is something, again, we're all familiar with, right? Moses strikes the Nile and the water changes to blood, and that's pretty gross, right? That's how it is in the movies. Right, so now let's see what it says in the text. So here we are in chapter 7. So we're at the Nile in the morning, and we're trying to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. All fair enough. How are we going to do that convincing? Well, Moses is going to strike the water with the staff that's in his hand, and the Nile is going to turn to blood, and the fish are going to die. And the Egyptians, as a result, naturally enough, won't be able to drink from the Nile, which is something of a bummer for them. So far, so good. Easy enough. Until we get to the next verse. In the next verse, Moses now turns to Aaron and tells him to take his staff and hold it out over the waters of Egypt. Not just the Nile, but all the water everywhere, right? This isn't striking a body of water. This is like a broad gesture. Obviously, Aaron can't hold his arm over the entirety of all the water in Egypt. Okay, so that's all the stuff that's been instructed. What happens then? Well, they do what God commanded, which is what exactly? Well, we're told he strikes the Nile with his staff and the water of the Nile turns to blood. Excellent. That's what Moses was supposed to do. And the fish die, and the Nile stinks, so the Egyptians can't drink from it. All still good, what Moses was told to do. And then there's blood everywhere in the land of Egypt. But that's from what Moses said to Aaron, not what God said to Moses. And then in the next verse, the Egyptian magicians do the same thing. How? Which same thing do they do? The Nile is still blood, right? The Egyptians are unable to drink from it. How could the magicians do that again? And indeed, at the end of the story, right, we know the Nile is still blood. And this line is almost funny in our canonical text. If there's blood, as the Bible said, everywhere, right, in every drop of water, it's become blood, then the Egyptians digging around looking for water elsewhere is like a comic moment, because there isn't any water to be found. They can't dig around looking for drinkable water. It's all blood, right? What a bunch of idiots. So for even such a familiar story, it's pretty confusing when we read it in the actual biblical text. But we've already laid the groundwork for the solution. We've had some obvious pairs of problems as we've been reading through, right? Who's acting? Moses or Aaron? And where is the blood? Is it just in the Nile? Or is it everywhere in every body of water in Egypt? If you follow the contradictions, separating them from each other, and follow the continuities, the parts that clearly belong together, here's what happens. We end up with two stories. Now, I realize this is a long slide, but it's all text you've seen before. In one of these stories, which is the J story, we have indeed Moses striking the Nile, right, and turning the Nile to blood, just as God said to him. And in this story, the plague lasts, right? This is a highly unpleasant thing for the Egyptians, right? God gives him the instructions. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to say, I'm going to strike the Nile with the staff, and it's going to stink, and the fish are going to die, and they're not going to be able to drink. And that's exactly what happens. And that's like very problematic for the Egyptians, to be sure. The other story, which is from our P source, has Aaron making all the water in Egypt turn to blood everywhere. There's no mention of the Nile. And Aaron holds his arm out over the water and it all turns to blood. And logically enough, it's only in this story that the magicians can do what they do, right? They can replicate the trick. Because in this story, the water turning to blood isn't a painful experience for anyone. It's a magic trick, right? And it lasts for only a moment, right? Aaron strikes the water, it turns to blood. Everyone goes, "Woo, that's amazing." And it turns back. And the magicians go, not such a big deal. And they do the same thing, turns to blood, turns back, and Pharaoh's unimpressed. This is not really a plague, right? It is rather a sign of God's power. And without going through the entire plagues sequence bit by bit, let me simply say that what we see here is consistent throughout the entirety of the plague cycle. Each story, J and P, has distinctive features, and all you have to do is follow them through. They are incredibly repetitive from plague to plague. So let me briefly lay them out for you. In J, Moses always has a speech for Pharaoh that precedes the plague. And he's always given him fair warning, right? Let the people go or else. In J, the plagues take place over time, right? The plague of blood lasts for a week, right? And the plague of blood, you'll remember, starts, right, tomorrow in the morning, right? There's always a passage of time between each one of those, right? Giving Pharaoh space, right, to change his mind, to stop being so stubborn, to think about what's about to happen, to plead for forgiveness, right? It's a real process in J. In J, Moses always asks for permission for the people to go worship in the wilderness every single time, right? By the way, while we're here, we should remember that Moses' request to go worship in the wilderness is a ruse. Right? He's not actually asking to go worship in the wilderness. Moses knows that as soon as Pharaoh says, okay, you can go worship, they are going to book it to Canaan. Right? Now, the fact that they do end up at a mountain in the wilderness is something that happens by chance afterward. But the whole premise here is Moses is trying to pull a fast one on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, to his credit, for most of the plagues, kind of sees through it. In the J plagues, Pharaoh slowly relents bit by bit. Right? He says, no for a while. Then he says, okay, you can worship, but you can't leave. You have to worship here. Then he says, okay, just the men. Then he says, okay, just the men, but not the animals. He's slowly letting them go until the very end, right? Until the death of the firstborn, when indeed he does let them all go. That's all typical of the J story. In P, by contrast, there are no warnings to Pharaoh. Right? The plagues just happen. And there's no passage of time either. Moses and Aaron show up in front of Pharaoh and they start doing these signs, right? These plagues, And they just stand there and do them one after another. Bang, 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 bang. In P, Moses, except at the very beginning, never asks for anything. He doesn't preface each plague with a request. Again, he's just standing there doing one after another after another. And perhaps most importantly in the P story, Pharaoh never gives any kind of permission for the Israelites to go, because in P, Pharaoh isn't allowed to. It's in the P story that we find the notion of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Right. What does that mean, to harden Pharaoh's heart? What it means is God makes Pharaoh act against Pharaoh's own will or desires. Right? Even if Pharaoh wanted to let the Israelites go, he can't, because God is forcing him not to. And it's in this, really, that we get to the major distinction between the two stories, the two traditions here. In J, the point of the plagues is to get Pharaoh to let Israel go. In P, it isn't. The point of the plagues in P is to demonstrate God's power to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Indeed, P actually never calls them plagues. P calls them signs. In P, God knows that he can take Israel out of Egypt whenever he wants to, but God wants to punish Egypt first. So he hits them over and over again with increasing intensity, but he never allows Pharaoh to let the people go. That's not what God wants. And P says clearly what the point of this is right at the beginning. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and marvels in the land of Egypt. That's the point. The J story is full of tension, right? At every single one of the plagues, is this the one? Will Pharaoh relent? Will God actually like be able to take the Israelites out now? Will Pharaoh give in? The P story has no tension whatsoever. And this actually plays out beautifully in the climax of the stories, which is, of course, the departure from Egypt itself. It's in J that we get the people hurrying, right? Taking their dough before it's leavened, right? The famous story of the matzah, right? They have to hurry. Why? Because Pharaoh might change his mind, right? He's been so fickle and stubborn throughout. What if he changes his mind suddenly? We'd better go now before he changes his mind. So they leave in the middle of the night, almost secretly. P, by contrast, when it talks about Israel leaving, has no such haste or secrecy. They just leave in the middle of the day. Now, you'll notice how the combination in our text of these two different takes on this story, the combination has resulted in a relatively weird text. Why does Moses keep asking Pharaoh to let the people go if God is going to keep hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he can't? Well, now you know why, because no one ever wrote a story like that. It's also probably worth saying, neither J nor P has 10 plagues. Some plagues, like the blood plague, are in fact represented in both sources, though differently. Some are only in one source or the other. And here's a list with arrows and color coding to help you, right? So the P is in red, J is in blue. In the canonical text, the shared plagues are in black and the plagues that belong to one or the other are in their appropriate colors. So you can see, we have 10 canonical plagues, but we don't have 10 in either J or P. And actually, when you think about it, 10 wasn't really a particularly accurate number anyway, since it, in fact, ignores the opening element of the P story. The first sign and wonder in P is Aaron's staff changing into, and here I'm going to tell you something else you didn't know, changing into a crocodile. Not a serpent, despite what your English translations will all say, Aaron's staff changes into a crocodile. Which in the end is honestly more impressive, really, than a snake. Now you may be saying to yourself, especially since I didn't go through the entirety of the thing, and because perhaps you doubt me generally, you may be saying, that's all very clever what you've done right there, but where's the proof? And I am here to tell you that the plagues is one of the lovely places in the Bible where we have something approximating proof, or at least close enough to proof for me to show it to you. And for it, I'm going to have to leave the world of the Pentateuch and Exodus altogether. There are two major poems in the Hebrew Bible, both of them in the book of Psalms, that recount Israel's history. One of them is Psalm 105, where the plague story looks like this. So here's the same kind of chart with Psalm 105 in the middle. And you can see that what we have in Psalm 105 is something akin to the canonical story. It has elements of P and elements of J interwoven and combined. Some stuff might be missing, but the only way you get to Psalm 105 is if you're reading both P and J together. The other psalm that tells Israel's history, however, is Psalm 78, where the story of the plagues looks like this. He said too soon. Now, what do you notice about this one? In Psalm 78's telling of the plagues, there is no darkness and there's no lice. That is the two plagues that are unique to the P story. And there are references to the J plagues. And in fact, if you read Psalm 78 and you look at the way that it describes it, when it gets to the plague of blood, for example, it mentions the fact that the fish die, right? So it almost directly quotes J specifically. Which is all to say, Psalm 78 seems to know only J's plague story. And this is in fact true of Psalm 78 throughout. In its whole telling of Israel's past, it really only ever refers to J's narrative. Now, I will admit, this is not as good as, I don't know, finding a manuscript of J in the desert. Oh, someday. But it is still, it's still pretty good, I think. This is pretty good as far as proof goes. Now, again, I want to suggest that doing this kind of reading, that is identifying sources, is useful in multiple ways. First, it allows us to understand why the text we have is sometimes so confusing. That's nice. Second, it reminds us that there isn't a single truth, and certainly not any historical veracity, to be found in these stories, which is also very useful. And third, it gives us insight into the various ways that ancient Israel understood itself and understood its past and understood its deity, right? P, I think it should be relatively clear, has a pretty different view of how God operates in the world. And that view is just as biblical as J's, despite the fact that it's, you know, P's notion of God not bringing plagues but doing signs just to show off has been kind of obscured in our canonical text. Now, when we jump ahead, again, I cannot do everything. So Passover, you're lovely. I'm happy to answer questions about it if we need to. But I'm gonna skip over it and get to the crossing of the sea in Exodus 14, in part because when we get there, we find ourselves in an awfully similar position. Again, it's a famous story. It's one we can all picture from the movies. I don't have a slide of Charlton Heston, but I don't need one, right? But the biblical text is considerably more complicated and confusing than what we see in the movies. So let me just lay out for you some of the problems we encounter when we try to read Exodus 14. The story opens, and this is something that's often lost, certainly is not represented in most common cultural versions. The story opens with God instructing the Israelites who were on their way out of town to turn around and plop themselves in a terrible position, right? Essentially tells them to trap themselves in front of a body of water. And God says, you know, when Pharaoh hears about this, Pharaoh is going to assume that Israel is lost in the desert and will probably die, right? They're wandering aimlessly. The wilderness has closed in on them, is what Pharaoh is going to think. But God will harden Pharaoh's heart. That is, force Pharaoh to pursue them. Why? In order for God to continue demonstrating God's power. Now, if we've been following our plague story, we should recognize this all as P. This is the exact same situation. Pharaoh is perfectly happy to let the Israelites die, but God is going to make him do something against his will for the purpose of showing off. But just as quickly as we've gotten our bearings here, something weird happens. Pharaoh has his own change of heart and regrets letting Israel go. And this, of course, is precisely what the Israelites feared in J when they ran away in the middle of the night. The narrative trouble gets worse when in verse 8, God actually does the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, that's problematic because according to verse 4, this was supposed to trigger Pharaoh's pursuit of Israel. I'll harden his heart and then he'll pursue. But we're in verse 8 here with the hardening of the heart, and Pharaoh back in verse 6 has already had a change of heart and begun pursuing Israel, like before his heart was hardened. So that's confusing and troubling. A little further on in the text, the Israelites see the Egyptians approaching and are justifiably terrified. And they complain to Moses, who tells them, just sit back and be quiet, and you'll see how God is going to fight for you. You guys have to do absolutely nothing, right? Be quiet, keep still, sit tight. God's going to fight for you. And as soon as God has told them that, as soon as Moses has told them that, God gives Moses totally contradictory instructions. Don't just sit there. Go forward into the water. And again, what's God going to do? God's going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will follow the Israelites into the water. Now you can imagine the Egyptians might not have been so keen to rush headlong into a miraculously split body of water, but God is going to make them. Right. So again, contradictory instructions. Moses says, stay still. God says, go. Okay, fine. So the Egyptians are going to pursue the Israelites into the water. But if that's the point, then why does God then prevent the Egyptians from approaching the Israelites with this pillar of cloud? And why is what's he doing all night long if the point is for them to just rush into the water after them? Next problem is Moses is supposed to lift his arm over the sea to split it, right? In the famous gesture from the movie. But then when he does, God pushes the water back with a wind. Now, I'm not a meteorologist, but I've felt wind before, and I don't think wind, like an eastern wind, can split a body of water in half. Maybe in some circumstances, but I don't think it's normal. Now, when Moses then holds his arm out again to bring the waters back, the Egyptians flee from the water. Flee where, right? You can't run away from water that's closing in on both sides on you. And why does God have to throw the Egyptians back into the water, right? Throw them from where, right? If they're being drowned like in the movies. Okay, that's some of the major problems. There's other smaller ones that I didn't get into, but now, having shown you the problems, here's the solution, which you may have already anticipated. Here's the P story. Built very tightly around three divine instructions and their fulfillment. The first one is God says to Moses, put yourselves in this intentionally difficult position and Pharaoh will pursue you when I harden Pharaoh's heart. And that's exactly what happens. That's speech one and fulfillment one. Then Yahweh says to Moses, okay, now I want you to split the water and you go through, and then we're going to make the Egyptians pursue into the water also. And that's precisely what happens. And then the third speech is, okay, bring the waters back, stretch out your hand again, return the water, and the Egyptians all die. As with the plagues story in P, there is no tension here. Right? The whole thing is planned from the get-go. God knows at every stage exactly what's going to happen, and it happens exactly as God wants. God is, again, just toying with the Egyptians, just demonstrating power. This story is, in its action sequence, pretty close to the traditional reading and to the movies. Right? You can picture it. The thing that's different is in fact, this lack of narrative tension, right? Which is to say, the very purpose of the event is not what we have come to expect from the traditional readings. So that's P. Here's the J story, which is all tension. So it begins with Pharaoh regretting having let Israel go and deciding to pursue them, right? So again, this is, remember I said that the three-day journey into the wilderness to worship and then we'll come right back was totally made up and a lie. And you can see here, Pharaoh suddenly realizing, my God, they weren't going to worship. They've just gone, right? Pharaoh realizes that people have fled, right? And that's the moment where he says, we're going to go get those guys. And the Israelites, as Pharaoh approaches, are afraid, naturally enough. But Moses says to them, you just sit tight and watch. God is going to do the fighting for you. And as the Egyptians approach, God prevents them from getting too close to the Israelites, obscures their vision, right? Blocks them from seeing what's going on. And you might notice that just as in J's plagues, so too here, there's an element of time, right? This takes place overnight. Whereas in the P story, they just walk right in and walk right out. But here there's a passage of time, and it's actually crucial to the plot because what happens during this night? God drives back the sea with an east wind. Now, in order to understand this, we have to get ourselves out of the mindset of the P story, or our traditional readings of it. There is no crossing the middle of a body of water here. Right? There's no part in the J story where Israel has positioned itself, you know, in this tricky spot in front of some body of water in the middle of the wilderness. So where is any of this taking place then? Well, if you were going to go from Egypt to Canaan, what's the quickest route? The quickest route is up the coast. That's how you go. Right? Clearly the fastest way to get there. I should say, if you needed me to, obviously this map is not a biblical one. The West Bank not quite being part of the biblical story, at least not in that name. Okay, so here we are going up the coast, presumably, since we haven't been told anything else. So when God pushes back the waters with an east wind, what does that mean? I apologize for my inability to draw a straight line. But in any case, the east wind is going to shift the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. What was water is now dry ground. Now, when the Egyptians start their pursuit again in the morning, right, their vision having been obscured so that they couldn't see this manipulation of the coastline, they're going to continue traveling the way that they were before to follow the Israelites, which is to say, along the coast. Right? But God, as they start to go that way, right, begins to fight, right? He locks their wheels so that they can't move very quickly, right? They're getting bogged down in the mud. And they recognize what Moses already told the Israelites: God is fighting for Israel. We're kind of in trouble here. And when the day breaks, the sea returns to its normal state. And where is Egypt? Following the coastline as they were before, but the coastline isn't the coastline. It's actually the middle of the sea. And the waters returning isn't two sides closing in as in P. It's a tidal wave. It's the return of the Mediterranean to its natural coastline. Now in the story, when the Egyptians are fleeing from the water, now that makes sense, right? They're running toward the natural coastline, but God throws them back into the water. And the conclusion of the J story, given everything we've seen, is perfect. God has actually saved Israel. Unlike in P, where there's nothing to be saved from because there was never any real danger. And Israel, which was so fearful upon seeing the Egyptians approaching, now learns the lesson to fear Yahweh, as is proper. The lesson of the experience at the sea is for Israel to recognize God's power. Whereas in P, the lesson was for Egypt. Now, this J story, in terms of its plot, is nothing at all like what we know, except for the narrative tension and the purpose of the event, right? The actual saving of Israel from danger. In other words, our traditional understanding of this story is a combination of P's plot and J's message. And we wouldn't have our story without both of the stories underlying it. Now, I want to conclude my part of today before the questions part of our time. I want to conclude with a few words about the great poem that we find in Exodus 15. This is traditionally known as the Song of the Sea, and it's one of the few texts that in traditional Torah scrolls is laid out differently from the rest of its surroundings. Here's a lovely picture of it from a very old stained Torah scroll, but you can see how it's laid out in this very fancy poetic fashion, clearly marking it as separate. Now, not every poem in the Torah is rendered this way, but this one is. Now, according to the story, this song is what Moses and the Israelites sing to celebrate their victory over the Egyptians. And parts of the song certainly look like they are referring to this event. So we get horse and rider, he's hurled into the sea. We get Pharaoh's chariots and army drowned in the Sea of Reeds, right? Often translated as the Red Sea. Though I'll point out for the record, nowhere in Exodus 14, neither in J nor in P, is the body of water identified as the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. We have the deeps covered them, the waters stood up straight like a wall. We have the enemy saying, I'm going to pursue. We have the line about you made your wind blow and the sea covered them and they sank like lead, right? That's all terrific, right? Looks very much like our story. But there's also some weird stuff. There's actually nothing in the poem about Israel crossing a body of water. There's nothing about Israel departing from Egypt at all. When in the song, the enemy says, I will divide the spoil. I have to admit, that doesn't really fit the scenario of previously enslaved Israelites running away. Dividing the spoil seems not really to be anything Pharaoh is particularly interested in. And then there's the whole rest of the poem, right? The whole second half of the poem, you led the people to your holy abode. The surrounding nations are terrified, right? Moab and Philistia. The people cross through these other nations, right? They cross through Moab and Ammon and Canaan. And the people are planted on God's mountain, you know, in God's sanctuary, right? That's Mount Zion. That's the temple. That doesn't really fit. But the first half of the poem seems very much related to its narrative context, but the second part, not so much. Right? It's very much obviously looking ahead in the canonical story, but it's sung by Moses as part of God's triumph here. So what's going on? What we almost certainly have here is a poem not written for this occasion, that is the story of the Exodus, not written for this context. We are rather, I'm going to show you the picture again, we are rather looking at probably a much older poem, one that with its description of a defeat of Egypt, made sense here. But a poem that went on to tell more of the story of Israel's past. It's a poem that's clearly written from the perspective of people who have been settled in the land, right? Not the perspective of people in the wilderness. Now, was that first half of the poem about the Exodus? Maybe. It's possible that this poem is sort of like a poetic rendering of the broad sweep of Israel's story from Exodus through sort of conquest and settlement in the land. But it's also possible that if we weren't reading the poem in the context of the Exodus story, it might not be so clear that it's actually about that. Again, the poem says nothing about Israel in the part about the defeat of Egypt. It doesn't say anything about slavery. It has nothing of the backstory, nothing of the setting. It's just about God defeating Egypt in battle at a body of water. And those themes aren't limited just to Exodus. God's control of water is all over the place, back to the flood and creation and well beyond. And the defeat of enemies by God, right? The divine warrior kind of concept, even enemies named as Egypt, also doesn't require the Exodus to explain its existence. So I might suggest, somewhat tentatively, but it's worth putting out there, I might suggest then that the order is actually reversed. This older poem may have been the basis for the narratives of Exodus 14, especially for the J narrative, with which it has certainly the most resonances. And this, I should say, is super typical. Most poems embedded in narratives are older pieces that don't quite fit their contexts perfectly. But at heightened moments in the story, Jacob on his deathbed, for example, or Moses on his deathbed, but at heightened moments in the story, the heightened language of poetry was appropriate. And the stock of Israelite poems and songs was turned to find what the appropriate thing to put here would be. This is akin to a modern writer in a novel, say, having a parent putting a child to sleep and singing a lullaby. Now, most kids aren't sleeping in treetops and falling due to gusts of wind. But Rockabye Baby is a totally reasonable thing to have that parent sing in that moment. Right? We just understand that it's the genre of the song that matters and its relative appropriateness to the situation, and not maybe the precise content.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 3.